Hi, friends. How are we doing this morning? Well, thank you for being here. Let's take a few moments, bow our heads, and invite God to speak. Thank you, God, for this Christmas season. We thank you for the music. We thank you for the dinners and the parties. We thank you for family and friends reunited. We thank you for the memories that you bring of Christmas. Christmas is past. But more than all of that, we thank you for coming. Thank you for coming to dwell among us, to make our problem your problem, so that we might know what it means to truly live. So now, as we come together to hear from your word, I pray that you shape us, mold us, change us. Help us to live like you came. I pray this morning that you would help us to hear from your word, and not just hear with our ears, but hear with our lives. For the sake of the kingdom of this Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, friends, whenever I travel out of state, Suzanne's parents graciously loaned me their GPS navigator. Any of you have these things? These little devices are wonderful. They come usually generally with a pre-programmed default voice, usually a breathy female voice. Turn left in 1 mile. When I use the device, I switch it to the British woman's voice. And she's really a close friend of mine. I call her Prue. That's short for Prudence. Prudence is truly magnificent, leading me and guiding me. And I love listening to the British voice, giving directions. She's great until she has to pronounce a Native American street name. Then I can't understand a blooming word she's saying. I saw online that you can actually download celebrity voices for your GPS device. No kidding. Homer Simpson or Arnold Schwarzenegger could guide you to your destination. Other options include Sean Connery, Ozzy Osbourne. Don't have the kids in the car for that one, all right? And get this, Yoda. Right turn you must make. Well, Prudence is wonderful. All I do, I tell her where I want to go, and she will calculate the distance of my trip, provide me with an estimated arrival time. She's wonderful. If we update her software, she will warn me of construction detours. If I happen to veer from my intended route, not to worry. She adjusts accordingly, recalculating, she will say, and give me a new set of directions to get me right back on track with where I need to go. Only once did Prue fail me. I was in a suburb of Chicago looking for a Gap. I needed to purchase some khaki pants, or as Prue would say, khaki trousers. I followed Prue's directions to a T. And I kid you not, she took me into a housing addition right to the driveway of a local resident. Instead of that, I had arrived. I will tell you, the owner's pants did not fit me. Wouldn't it be great if my friend Prue could navigate me through all of life's decisions? Wouldn't it be great if she could identify exactly where I am and then give me all of the particulars of my journey in advance? But friends, life's not that clear. I have no GPS. I have no travel itinerary. I don't even have a map. I'm just told to follow. And if you ask me, I think that's a bit dodgy. Well, this week we're continuing a series we've called Encounters. In this series, we've reflected on some of the encounters that people have had with Jesus in the Gospels. People who, in meeting Jesus, found healing. People who found hope. But today, we'll look at a man whose encounter brought a daunting challenge. His encounter led him to a crisis of belief where he would be asked to risk his reputation, his career, his future, all to fulfill the calling that Jesus had on him. This man's name is Joseph. His story has been told again and again. But as we recount the Christmas story each year, we often overlook the life-altering sacrifice that God required of this man. His story is found in Matthew chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Joseph was a young man residing in a small town called Nazareth. As the verse reads, this guy's getting married. Now, the typical age for a male to be married in first century Palestine was around 18 years. The union would have been arranged by the parents of Joseph and the parents of Mary. A bride was generally chosen by the parents of the groom, and the typical bride was around the age of 12 or 13. That means Joseph was 17 or 18, Mary was 12 or 13 years when these events take place. The Jewish marriage had two parts, a betrothal period followed by a wedding ceremony. But betrothal was very different from our wedding engagements that we know today. Betrothal was a legally binding agreement made before witnesses. It was an agreement that could only be broken by divorce or death. During the betrothal period, the couple was considered husband and wife. If Joseph were to die during the betrothal period, Mary would be considered a widow at the age of 13. However, during this period of time, the bride would remain in her father's home. You see, the betrothal period lasted about a year, and it was a time of testing, to test the fidelity of the bride. Is she worthy of her groom? Well, it is in just such a context that Mary is found to be pregnant. We don't know how Joseph found out. Perhaps Mary told him herself. Perhaps Mary explained the supernatural circumstances surrounding her pregnancy. If so, Joseph didn't believe her. And do you blame him? Because of the arranged marriage, it's possible that Joseph didn't know Mary very well to begin with. But friends, you don't have to have a 21st century scientific mind to see the absurdity of this tale. So, naturally, verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. You see, the law of Moses required that a woman caught in adultery be stoned. This didn't happen much in the first century. Stoning was unlikely because by New Testament times, the rule of the Roman Empire forbade the Jews from administering capital punishment. But all the Jews knew the Old Testament law. All the Jews understood the severity of adultery. In Joseph's culture, divorce was not only acceptable, Divorce was expected when a woman is caught in this situation. The text tells us that Joseph was a righteous man. In his Hebrew culture, he was known as one of the tzaddik. Say that with me, tzaddik. This meant that he was one of those faithful Jews, careful to keep all the commands of the law of Moses. He was known for this in his community. He was known as a God-honoring Judean. It wasn't a nominal religion for him. He lived it with all of his life. Readers often misunderstand what is meant by the righteousness of Joseph in this verse. You see, it wasn't his righteousness that caused him to show mercy to Mary. Mm-mm. It was his righteousness that required him to divorce her. Let me explain. If Joseph, in that culture, were to remain married to Mary, it would be publicly condoning her sin. Something forbidden of the tzaddik. So of course he would divorce her. Of course he would. Many of his peers would probably make a public show of the divorce. And this makes sense. By publicly denouncing the girl, Joseph would clear his name and then rightly punish her before the entire community. But you see, Joseph found a way to balance his righteousness, his right standing with the law, and his mercy. It was perfectly legal for Joseph to issue Mary a bill of divorce before just two witnesses, thereby sparing her the additional grief of a public ceremony. And this is a good thing. In these short sentences, Matthew tells us a great deal of the character of this man about whom very little else is written in the scriptures. Joseph was a good guy, wanting to do right before God, wanting to be merciful to his fellow man. So Joseph makes his decision. No one would blame him. All the data demands this response: divorce. Verse 20. But after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. You know, these Christmas stories are so familiar to us that we often blow right past the drama as it unfolds. Here Joseph wrestles with this decision, knowing that the damage that a divorce would do to this young lady for the rest of her life, but recognizing, you know, there's no better option for him. As one of the tzaddik, he has to do what's right for the law. He has to make himself of high repute in his culture, protect his reputation. But the text says, after he considered all this. Why after? Why did the angel appear after he weighed all of his options? Why not earlier? Why not come in advance to prepare Joseph before he even discovered that Mary was pregnant? Why was it that God chose to allow Joseph to struggle? And the word the NIV translate considered, it's a Greek verb. It's in the aorist tense, which when you translate something in aorist tense, there's a finality that is expressed to it. What this is saying is there is a finality to his decision. It means that Joseph has wrestled with this issue and come to a firm decision. His mind is made up. He's going to divorce her. Then comes the angel. You can trust in the truth of God and still question his timing. Have you noticed that God seems to work off of a different clock than we do? His timing is often unpredictable. And then often he shows up when we least expect it and startles us with his plan. In the middle of this verse, there sits a Greek word that is not often translated in our modern translations because we don't speak like this today. It's tucked right in the middle of this. It's the Greek word adu, and it's often translated behold or suddenly. Matthew frequently uses this word throughout his gospel to show an abrupt interruption in the narrative. And by that, it sounds just like God. Suddenly, God shows up. And that's not always good. Sometimes he brings a challenge. Here's how the text would read if that word was translated, verse 20. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David. Joseph was called son of David because he was an ancestor of the great King David. Joseph, son of David, the angel says, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The angel says, do not be afraid. It's not about Joseph being terrified in the presence of this angel. This was a command not to shrink back from the challenge that he brings. My friends, do you realize all that Joseph had to fear? Okay, I told you earlier that Mary and Joseph grew up in a small town. And if you know anything about really small towns, really small communities, everybody knows everybody. And everybody knows everything about everybody, and everybody's talking. From this account, or from the account in Luke of the gospel story, we surmise that Mary, after coming back from staying with her relative Elizabeth, she's 3 months pregnant. Well, it's going to be hard to hide that little pooch here pretty soon. They can't fake a honeymoon baby, if you know what I mean. Everybody knows. You can't hide this. Now, Joseph's decision to marry this girl will become the talk of the town. Oh, and as I said, reputation is incredibly important to the tzaddik. Marrying this girl could harm his friendships. Marrying this girl could harm his family. It could affect his livelihood. In a small community like this, the stigma of this decision could last for the remainder of his life. And perhaps it did. Did you know that there is evidence that this dishonor may have hung over the head of Jesus into his adult ministry? On one occasion, when Jesus ministered in his hometown of Nazareth, the residents did not accept him as he was accepted in other villages. In fact, they protest against him. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, they cry, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? It says. Now, we don't know where Joseph is. As the Gospels reveal the life of Jesus, Joseph last appears when Jesus is 12 years old. Many scholars infer that he died before Jesus began his adult ministry. Not a huge shock. Life expectancies in the day were not long. But even still, it was highly unusual in the first century, in this Jewish culture, for a man to be described as the son of his mother. Even if Joseph had passed away years before Mark, the events of Mark chapter 6, they still would have called him Yeshua bar Yosef, Jesus, son of Joseph. This, in fact, may have been an insult. It could be their way of calling attention to his supposed illegitimate parentage. There was a stigma associated with Joseph obeying God's plan. In this series, we've seen people encounter Jesus and find a blessing. Here, Joseph encounters the Christ child. Where's the blessing? Put yourself in his shoes. What would you do? What if your faith brought with it a sacrifice that would alter the remainder of your life? Would you forfeit short-term blessing? Would you forfeit luxury in your life here for an eternal purpose? What does your faith cost you? My friends, God never guarantees that following him will bring popularity or prosperity. God never claims that following him would be easy. In fact, Jesus uses extreme language to talk about this. He says, friends, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, then you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow me. And all of the residents of the Roman Empire, they knew what a cross was. People don't just come off of crosses. They give up their whole lives. Do you believe that you would be better off choosing faith no matter the cost? The angel says to Joseph, do not be afraid. The verb isn't in the present tense like you might expect. Here too we find the aorist tense. It could be translated, never fear. Never fear. Not now. Not in the future. When you have doubts, never fear. When your livelihood is threatened, never fear. When your life is threatened, never fear. The angel continues in verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The name in Hebrew is Yeshua or Joshua, and it means Yahweh saves. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, this child is to be the Messiah, promised by the prophets, as seen in this quotation from Isaiah. His coming will bring something greater than the expected political revolution. His coming would bring a spiritual revolution. I think it's ironic that this baby thought to be conceived in sin would actually conquer sin. But as we blow through the Christmas narrative and we journey with Joseph through this dream of the angel, we cannot miss the magnitude of this decision because the stakes are high. And not just for Joseph. Not just for Joseph's future and Joseph's reputation. There is a lot on the line. Back in verse 21, we read that the angel commanded, you are to give him the name Jesus. The angel could have simply stated that the child would be called Jesus. But he doesn't. The angel is making here a specific request. You see, Joseph, giving the child his name signifies his acceptance of the boy into the household. It's like an adoption of sorts. If Joseph accepted Jesus into his household, then he too would be a son of David. A requirement of the promised Messiah to be in the lineage of the great King David. If Joseph refuses Mary, there would be no royal pedigree for this child. There's a lot on the line here. I don't think Joseph knows all of that in this moment. But he does face a crisis of belief. Will he trust God? Notice the lack of details in the account of the angel. Listen to what's not said. Read what's not said. All the answers to all the questions that Joseph would have about his reputation, about his career, about everything. Look at what's not said. Joseph, you will be blessed with a breathtaking chalet just outside of Jericho. Joseph is invited to follow the plan of God with no guarantees that his career would be blessed, with no guarantees that he would see peace and security in his personal life. In fact, It wasn't long after the child's birth that this family would have to flee from Judea into Egypt to escape death. Joseph faced danger. Joseph faced uncertainty. All because he obeyed. My friends, it seems to me God often asks us to follow him into the unknown. Have you noticed that in your life? Look, I want my questions answered. I want my map all laid out for me, just like little Prue, and I could look ahead and see that's going to take me 20 minutes, and I've got to turn right and left and right and left, and I'll be there. And I don't get that. He says, come and follow. Maybe you've been in a space of life where you thought you've done everything right, only to encounter crises and questions. You took a job you thought you heard from God. Now, 6 months later, you're laid off. You pour yourself into a relationship only for him to break off the engagement at the last minute. What's going on? Left with more questions than answers. If your world appears to be crumbling around you this holiday season, I want you to understand, it may not be because you're doing anything wrong. You may, in fact, be right where he wants you. At first glance, this makes no sense. Why would God play games with your life like this? Why not bless you and shield you from harm? I mean, that's what you'd expect, wouldn't it? You're serving him, you're doing everything right. Why doesn't he protect us from this? Or at least, okay, if he wants to use trials, if he wants to use difficulties to shape us, that's fine. But just lay out the plan for us so we can see where this is headed. I don't even know where it's headed. Yet he leads us into the unknown. I suspect it's unsettling for all of us. But is it possible that it's not God's first priority to answer all of your questions? Is it possible that God could be leading you through a time of uncertainty, which will then lead to a greater faith, a greater trust in him? Life doesn't always hand us eggnog and candy canes. But if life just handed us goodness and blessing and answers and certainty, we wouldn't have need for faith. We wouldn't need to lean on him. Maybe I'm better off grappling with crises and questions. Learning to lean on God, then I would be living in the lap of luxury in a carefree life without him. Is God calling you to a greater faith? Is God calling you to trust him in spite of a risk? Does God want you to live? Does he want you to have a kind of faith that can live with the questions? What if he wants you to have a kind of faith that thrives in the uncertainty? What if you're better off without the GPS? Because without it, you learn to lean on him. And you get to know him, his true character. Maybe you were intended to live that way. In the last 24 hours, I've spoken to dozens of you. who have talked about uncertainty. The daunting challenge that is facing you. Questions about your career, questions about your love life. Some of you have health concerns, and you don't have answers to your questions. Some of you watched your finances implode just a few weeks ago as the stock market drops. You thought you'd be able to retire in 5 years. What are you going to do? The economy has hit you so badly, you don't know where your income will come from. And all the things that you thought were in place and all the things that were so sure are no longer. What if that's right where he wants you? Not because he's playing a trick on you, but because it is absolutely best for you. What if it's right where he wants you because he loves you? And he wants you to learn to lean on him. Please bow your heads with me. Father, so many of us are living in the darkness of uncertainty. Walking this earth with more questions than answers. And it does not feel good. But I pray you give us the kind of faith, a kind of faith that can thrive even under those conditions. Father, we have so many questions. We have so much uncertainty about our relationships. Dating, not dating. Married, not married. Kids, no kids. We have questions about our careers, our health, our future. And we feel like all we need are answers. We feel like the thing that we need is a yes, a no, a do this, do that. But you don't always give us that kind of clarity. Well, Father, I pray that you'd give us the kind of faith that will embrace the uncertainty. Trusting that maybe you know better. Trusting that maybe what we don't need are answers. Maybe the very best place for us to be is with our feet dangling in the darkness of uncertainty, knowing that that's when our faith grows stronger, knowing that that is when we know you more. So, Father, for my friends who struggle grasping to find footing in this dark journey of uncertainty, may they find something better than certainty. May they find you. May we all learn to trust in your eternal purposes for our lives and come to know you in spite of our circumstances. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.